All right, once again, we open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We have been utilizing the second chapter of Colossians to teach a segment in our basic series, a segment on positional truth. Positional truth is one of the great emphases of the Apostle Paul, great both in its meaning and in the amount of scripture that he devotes to what it means to be in Christ. I've enjoyed the challenge of synthesis that sort of the survey type teaching requires, and we're going to try to finish this segment on positional truth today. Next week we'll either begin a segment on dispensations or the church. I haven't fully decided which we should go to next. Now, what I would like to do today is to point out the emphases of verse 11, 12, and 13, and then sort of contextually summarize what is said, and then go to chapter 3. And in doing that, I'm going to have to go over the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. So our work is cut out for us. So if quickly you will try to orient to what the scripture is saying, in verse 9 and 10, we'll move on with our study. I'll read verse 9. For in him, there is our preposition of emphasis, the identity that we have in Christ. For in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in physical form. And you are complete in him. In other words, you have a standing and an identity in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, that from divine viewpoint makes you totally complete before God. An identity to which you can add nothing by religious embellishment, by religious rites, nothing can be added to this identity. It is complete. It is full. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Now, verse 11, where we left off in terms of our exegesis, in whom also you are circumcised. You know, please note the little prepositional phrase, in him. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, this, of course, is a play on the physical Jewish physical rite of circumcision, which was a physical ordinance, a sign, given to the Jewish people relative to their relationship to the covenant. The circumcision of the male, of the foreskin, was a mark in his flesh that he was to be spiritually identified with Jehovah. It did not necessarily mean that he was spiritually identified with Jehovah. It was just a mark that was supposed to connotate that. And because he received it when he was 8 days old, there was no act of volition involved in the matter at all. And a person to be identified with Jehovah had to be a volitional act. So it was just simply a mark. Now, what he's saying here is that the mark that the believer has is not a mark in the flesh. It is not some physical, tangible mark that identifies him with Jehovah. You know, you become a Christian, you go down, you buy a necklace with a cross on it. And that's supposed to be some tangible expression that you identify with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, anybody can buy a cross. Anybody can buy an emblem. Anybody can buy a little pin to wear on it. In no way does that mean that you identify with Jesus Christ. Your identity with Jesus Christ is a spiritual identity, and the circumcision or the cleansing that you have is a spiritual cleansing. So the emphasis here is not on something that is done humanly, but something that is done by God in terms of identity. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by the identity that you have with Jesus Christ in the saving experience. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 12, he tells us the means. This is very important. He tells us the means of that circumcision or that cleansing that Jesus Christ brings to the believer. That is a spiritual cleansing with no mark in the flesh. He does it by use of the participle. Participle happens to be an aorist participle. It has been this participle of me. Verse 12. Could be translated this way. By means. Now I'll insert this in parentheses because, and I'll put up here the circumcision of Christ. This is the thought. Now participle follows. The participle has to refer to the persons who have been circumcised. And because it's adverbial in its position, it has an emphasis. So it is the means of the circumcision. By means, well, let's see, how can I best translate that? By means of being buried with him. Buried with him. Now please note the insertion of an article. The King James says, buried with him in baptism. It is literally by means of being buried with him in the baptism, and underline this article. All texts, whether in the Textus Receptus tradition, the King James tradition, or whether in the critical text tradition, have this article. And it is an article that refers to something distinct. All articles refer to something distinct. Purpose of the article is to point out it is not a baptism that Paul is talking about, because there are five or six baptisms in the Bible. It is the baptism. It is a distinct baptism that he is talking about. And this baptism was essential to the burial of the believer with Jesus Christ. This baptism also was essential to this circumcision of Christ, this cleansing that is talked about in the previous verse. Okay? So this is a very, very important statement relative to positional truth. In fact, I want to point out in the context itself three words of co-identity. Okay? Three key words of co-identity. And this co-identity with Christ in this context is relative to this baptism. Okay? The first one is this buried with him. You see that? That word is really co-buried. This is found in verse 12. Co-buried. Now I'm going to write it down up here because you'll see the identity, I think, better, even if you don't identify too good with Greek words. Here's the word, sin pacente. A verbal participle of mean. This soon is the preposition with. This verb means to bury with. So the idea is co-buried. Now following that, there'll be two verbs. One, co-raised. Co-buried with him in the baptism, wherein also. Now see the wherein? The wherein has to refer to the baptism. Wherein, in the baptism, also you are co-risen. Verse 12, co-risen. I'll write it down, just so you'll have to look at it. Well, you don't have to. You can. S-U-N-E-G-E-R, it should be an R, C-H-E-T-E. It's the nearest passive indicative. Co-risen is the idea. And here again is our scene with. And this passive verb here is the verb to rise up, like to rise from the dead. Every time the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the verb that's here, okay? Okay? Then in verse 13, we have this third concept of co-identity with Jesus Christ. Buried with him in the baptism, wherein you are also co-risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was your previous condition, he has co-quickened. Co-quickened. You read this statement, is it in the Bible? I guess it is, the quick and the dead. I suppose that's in the King James. I can't remember if that's in a statement of faith or in the King James Version. The word quick in the 16th century simply meant to be alive or to be made alive. A quick person was a live person. This word, co-quicken, simply means co-made alive, co-resuscitated, co-given life, co-made to live. And some of you who know the Greek language will recognize that in this verb form here, S-U-N-E-Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-S-E-N. These three syllables on the end, poiosin, means to make or to do. Za'o means alive, to make alive. Something that was dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive when we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us alive to himself. You see, he gave us intimate consciousness of himself, which is life in the New Testament. Our Lord, in his great prayer in John 17, which is really the Lord's prayer, said, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And in the quickening process, the regenerative process that comes when a person believes on the Lord Jesus as his Savior, that person is made alive unto God, where before he was dead to them. This word soon means with. Okay? Now, all of it has to mean co-buried, co-risen, co-quickened with Christ. You see? The person with whom we identify is the Lord Jesus in his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, his making alive. That's the idea in the context. So that his death became our death. His resurrection became our resurrection. His making alive became our making alive. See? There is a retroactive fact from the mind of God that is stated in this context. The believing sinner's identification with Jesus Christ in Christ's death broke the power of the indwelling sin nature. Now, all of this happened in the baptism. Okay? All of this came about in the baptism. So that this baptism is a suitcase term that sums up this whole doctrine of the believer's identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and current life. So it's a very critical term, and it's probably one of the terms that is least understood in the New Testament. This baptism is the means of placing us into living union with Jesus Christ, which is what positional faith is all about. Okay? Okay, is everybody still awake? You with me? Okay, now that baptism that is referred to by that article is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in understanding positional truth, one of the prerequisites is to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what I would like to do, just as quickly as we can, is to go over the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to do it in about 8 or 9 points. And if you are a new believer, if you've just recently been made alive to God in Christ, this is a doctrine that you really need to orient to. Because there's going to be some people who come around who are believers, and they're going to talk to you about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to talk to you about speaking in tongues. And baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely, categorically nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Nothing. Okay? So I want you, as I go through this, I'm going to have you turn to the scripture that I'm going to utilize to show you this. And I want you to read them in your Bible. And I won't have time to exegete them. If you want more detail on them, you can get the tapes on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we do detailed exegesis of every one of these passages. Maybe I'll try to take time to answer questions if there are some. Okay? Okay, number one, in the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll call it the B of HS. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The B of HS is the means of the union of the believer with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means of the union of the believer with Christ. Now what we're saying there, I'm going to qualify that, or I'm going to adumbrate on that, what I'm really going to do. I'm not going to qualify it. This means it is the means of making the believer a member of Christ, the body of Christ. Okay. Now this passage helps us with that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the concept of life in Christ. We've gone through that. So let's turn to the second passage, which is a key passage on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I want you to turn in your Bible for that. Now I'll read verse 12. Verse 13 is our focal point, but I'll read verse 12, where you'll get the emphasis of this oneness of the body, this unity of the body. For as the body is one, that's an allusion to the physical body, and has many members, has hands, eyes, fingers, ears, etc. And all the members of that one body, being many members, are one body. I mean, a finger can't say, I'm the body. Finger has to say, I'm a member of the body. I'm part of the body. See? Okay? Well, notice the last statement. So also Christ. Christ is one body. He doesn't have, you know, all these multifarious bodies. These little indigenous sectarian bodies. He's one body. Now, that's a spiritual concept. That's a concept of all believers who identify with Jesus Christ through this baptism, which brought the believer into union with him. They're all one body. There are a lot of implications of that, but I've been in a follow too many of them. I have to get on to verse 13. For, here's the reason why. For or because, by one Spirit, properly capitalized, Holy Spirit, not are we all, but were we all. It's an earth passage. And every time you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit referred to in the Scripture, it's an aorist passive verb. Now that's important, because the aorist passive highlights the fact that the baptism was not accomplished by human spirit beings, but by the Holy Spirit. You see? It wasn't accomplished by the individual that's involved, that was baptized. It was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And the aorist passive points that. The aorist passive also points to the facts of it. It is a fact in the mind of God that all believers were baptized. See? So the translation is to really read, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. In other words, it was a baptism by the Spirit that placed us into union with the body. And then he goes on to say, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. In other words, your ethnic derivation had absolutely nothing to do with this baptism. Didn't matter who you were. If you're a believer, you're baptized into the body. Whether we be bond or free, your socioeconomic status had absolutely nothing to do with this baptism. Huh? I remember when I had a dear relative, he's now with the Lord. He saw my wife died, and he had been raised a Roman Catholic. And he, when my wife and I became believers, he laughed at us. He scoffed at us. And he sort of made fun all the time. Until about 7 years ago. And I don't know all the implications and who did all the witnessing, because we were geographically removed from that person. But I know he ran into one Baptist pastor that he identified with, and that man's witness to him became effective. And I visited him, and he began to talk to me about the things of the Lord. It's so exciting for this to happen. And he had a stroke. And I made a trip 1,000 miles to see him. Just to go in the hospital room and say to him, "Herman, are you frightened? Is there any way that I can help you at all? Is there anything I can do? I want to do it. No, I'm not frightened. No. Herman, can I pray with you? Yeah, pray with me. So I did. I left. When he got out of the hospital, he went to my mother-in-law and said, "I want to be saved. I want to be saved right now. I don't want to put it off. I want it right now." And he was very sincere. This process had been going on for many years. And he came to know the Lord. And shortly after that, I had to go back in that vicinity on some business, and I stopped over. And he says, "Okay, what about this thing of baptism, Ron?" He says, "I ought to be baptized." He says, "Now I don't know how to do it." I said, "How much money should I take when I go to tell this preacher I want to be baptized?" I thought that was beautiful. He was so honest. And he really wanted to identify in this thing. He's talking about water baptism. Well, this baptism that is spoken of in spirit baptism has absolutely nothing to do with our socioeconomic status. You don't buy it. You don't qualify for it on the basis of a socioeconomic status or a basis of an ethnic status. Doesn't matter if your grandfather was a German or an African or a Chinese or what. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And this did not depend upon our ethnic relationship, nor our socioeconomic status. And we have been all made to drink into one Spirit, that is to enjoy," not into one Spirit, but "we were all made to drink one Spirit. We were all made to participate of the benefits of one Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit. Now will you please note that every one of the Corinthians were baptized into that body. And that church was full of carnal believers. And it also had a segment in it that was emphasizing the speaking in tongues. Did they all speak in tongues? He asked the question in verse 30. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer in the statement, you can't see it in English, the answer in Greek is a dogmatic no. That question is stated in a grammatical form that is very apparent to any Greek person who reads it, that the answer is categorically no. All do not speak in tongues. But we're all baptized by the Spirit, into one body. Answer, yes. You see, indicative mode. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That's important to see that. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is that every believer has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether he knows it or not, whether he's aware of it or not, whether he's ignorant of it or not. So when somebody starts misleading you and encouraging you to get the baptism of the Spirit, you tell them you already got it. It only happens once, and that's why it's an aorist passive verb in every case. Only one. Now, control of the Holy Spirit is a different situation. Filling of the Spirit is different. Filling of the Spirit is repeated, but baptism is only one. And it comes at the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 3? Chapter 3, is that the one I want? Chapter 3. I'll put another reference down here under point 1. Galatians chapter 3. Very similar statement. We're looking at verse 27. Okay? I'll read verse 26, Galatians 3:26. For you are all the, not children, sons. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Whoever is a son of God is one who has exercised faith in the objective reality and historical work of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. For as many of you have, as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that, again, is an aorist passive verb. Hence it would be better translated, as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now in that position, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Bond would be slave, free man would be a free man. There is neither male nor female. In that position, everybody occupies the same level, same position. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's spiritual unity. You see? No concept of physical unity here, only the concept of spiritual unity. Okay, here is Christ risen. And we'll let this represent his body. Here is the unbeliever. There is no way that he can be put into union with Christ apart from the cleansing and the regeneration that's necessary in his life to have that identity. So the means for that identity is what the Bible refers to as the baptism of the Spirit. So that this person must hear the gospel and believe the gospel, rely upon the gospel as the hope for the forgiveness of his sins. When he does that, the moment that he does that, and that is sexual opportunity, he does that in his mind. He quits relying on his human good and his human virtue, and he relies on what God provides in salvation. And when he does that, the moment that he does that, God the Holy Spirit makes Jesus Christ's death his death, makes Jesus Christ's burial his burial, makes Jesus Christ's resurrection his resurrection, and brings him into union with Christ. You see, that's an eternal union. And this whole process is called the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, that's what we're saying in point one. It is the meaning of bringing the believing sinner into union with Christ so that there is a co-crucifixion or death, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-life. Tremendous thought. Beautifully done in the Pauline epistle. Second thing in the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not going very fast, am I? Okay, now, I'm sort of adumbrating this time on the first point. It is the means. It is the means of actualizing. It is the means of actualizing our co-crucifixion. Now, the co-crucifixion simply means the death for sin. That there is a payment for sin. There's a penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is death, separation from God. Now, Jesus Christ at Calvary takes upon himself all that penalty for sin, and that's what this co-crucifixion means. The Holy Spirit makes his death our death. So we have identity in his death. His death equals our death. And the whole concept of substitutionary atonement is involved in the thing of the baptism of the Spirit. It is a means of actualizing our co-crucifixion and resurrection with Christ. Well, that's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now you have the same concept in Romans chapter 6, and I want you to turn there. I'm taking you to almost every passage on the baptism of the Spirit that there is in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. And we'll actually deal with verse 3 and 4. Really, if we were going to stay in a passage that delineates this and all of its implications, this would be the main passage, Romans chapter 6. and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, aorist passive, translated correctly, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, keep reading in verse 5. Verse 5 has the particle of fulfilled condition. It can be translated since. In other words, the if clause is assumed true by the author. For since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from the sin, meaning the sin nature. Doesn't mean the sin nature is dead. It means the believer is liberated from the power and the influence of the sin nature. Now, since we are dead with Christ, verse 8, particle fulfilled condition, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, and so on. Death has no more dominion over him. Now, the idea there, you see, is this repeated emphasis of death, that the believer died, that Christ's death is equated with the believer's death. Repeated, repeated, repeated in the first 10 verses of Romans 6. And the means of that was the baptism that's referred to in these verses. Now, seriously, do you expect that water baptism could bring about that kind of death that's spoken there? In water baptism, you weren't placed into a body, you were placed into water. That's not a body. Water baptism is solely symbolical of what happened to you in spirit baptism. Water baptism could never place you into the body of Christ. Only Holy Spirit baptism could do that. So what water baptism does is illustrate what the Holy Spirit did for you in spirit baptism, see? He cannot be talking about water baptism here because this baptism placed you into Jesus Christ. And every good Baptist will tell you that water baptism cannot place you into Christ. Only belief in the Lord Jesus Christ can place you in the Christ. So this baptism has to be talking about something different than water baptism. And it is. It's talking about spirit baptism. Okay. Three. Quickly. Three. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The B of HS is universal. Among believers of this age, now that's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 means when it says we were all. He actually uses a first person pronoun. He makes it emphatic, by the way. When he says we, it's very, very emphatic. He's calling attention to the fact that all the Corinthians that were believers were baptized. You find the same concept in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, where he talked about the seven things shared by all believers. There's one faith, one Lord, one God, one Father of all, one baptism. He's talking about the Holy Spirit baptism in that case. It's something that's shared by every believer. Okay? Point 4. It is unique to this age. It is unique to the church age. There never was a baptism of the Spirit before. Okay? Jesus prophesied this in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he says to those disciples of our Lord, John baptized, no preposition, just simply the word water, by means of water. Or you could say in water, or you could say with water. Then he says, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or by means of the Holy Spirit, in not many days hence. There never was a baptism of Spirit before that. This is what marks out the distinctiveness of the church age, the body of Christ. It never existed prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, And Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the uniqueness of the body of Christ in the church age. Okay? Point five. It is the B of HS is a non-experiential word. Let's put it this way, is part of the non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit. At the point of saving faith. Now that non-experiential work, we categorize this way. In trying to delineate the work of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in the New Testament relative to this age, you have something like this. You would have what we call ribs in this place. And if you'll get one of those little blue pamphlets out of there, we explain this in that what ribs is. Ribs is non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit, which includes regeneration, which includes indwelling, which includes the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and which includes the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And when we say it's not experiential, we mean it's possible for a person to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and to go away from that interaction with the truth that's in Christ firmly convinced that he is a forgiven man. Because really when you get down to the crux of the gospel, if you get to deal with somebody with the crux of the gospel, really what you're getting down to is the fact that this person in his natural state is a sinner, all of us are, and because of that he is separated from God. And the story of the gospel is the story of how God in Christ has provided the answer to that person's sinful need. And there is forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ, where a cleansing and forgiveness that you can find nowhere else. And when you're dealing with that person, that's critical that he understand that. And that's what you're dealing with. Now when he receives that, all of these other four things happen. He is regenerated, he is made alive to God, he is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whether he knows it or not. He is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. He's made into brought into living union with Jesus Christ. He is filled by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. Healing has to do with he is marked out by God as God's peculiar possession. He comes under the mark of God, which means ownership, possession, and guarantee of delivery, like putting a seal on a letter back in the Middle Ages. Guaranteed deliverance. Somebody else is responsible. All of those things happen the minute that this person believes on Jesus Christ and his historical work. But he may not know it. You ever try to explain the gospel to somebody and you try to teach them from Genesis all the way to Revelation? You get nowhere. The first thing that an unbeliever needs to know is forgiveness. Now, when you read the rest of the New Testament, after you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament begins to interpret for you what actually happens when you receive Christ as Savior. Well, and I want to tell you, it's a great story. Hang in with it. Don't be an ignorant believer. How is it? The story of the life of Jesus Christ on earth stops at the end of the gospel, but the story of the life of Jesus Christ didn't in there. The life of Jesus Christ goes on in the believer right now in heaven. And Paul interprets that life for us, as do the other prophets. So don't stop. You know, there's lots of experiential work for the Holy Spirit. We call that catagic. Well, help me out here. I don't remember these. I taught them, but is somebody going to help me here? I didn't prepare anybody to help me. I guess, okay, comforting, anointing,
Ma. Teaching. Assuring. Guiding. Interceding. Oh, what a success. We taught that 3 years ago. They still remember. Super. There's two other ones, gifting and filling, and these happen at the point of salvation. But they are to become experiential. You know your gifts, you are to know your field controls. Okay? Okay, that's important. Put that down in your frame of reference. Somebody comes around and talks to you about the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, straighten them out right there. Say, hey, let me help you with it. There's no struggle about being baptized with the Spirit. There's no agonizing. There's no effort. It's already done. That's what the Bible says. It's an aorist passive verb every time. Aorist, the tense of past fact action. Passive. Somebody else did it. Always the Spirit in relationship to that word baptism. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. You shall be baptized by the Spirit. So on. Okay? 26. Time is now passing. The moments are fleeing. Fleeing from you and from me. 26. It is once and for all. The D of HS is once for all. It is in toto. There is no little bit about, you know, he didn't just put one foot in, one hand in, with the other hanging out. He puts you into the body, and you are a member in particular of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you qualify for that type of identity, you certainly qualify for identity in Holly Hills Bible Church. And that's why we do not have a formal membership here. We don't have a role that you put your name in. But we do have members of this body right here, this fellowship. They are the ones who identify with this fellowship by their presence, by their interest in the Word, in the ministry, the extension of this ministry. Okay? Okay. Okay. Maybe I can stop there. Okay? Maybe I better just give you one more, okay? This does not, the B of HS, it's just for future frame of reference. The B of HS does not necessarily effect or bring about in demon of power in demon of power. The filling of the Spirit does. Now that's not just a semantical argument. Those terms are important. When Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit, he's talking about one thing. When he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, he's talking about another thing. And the twain do not meet. They are two distinct things. So if you want to know more about endowment of power, then you deal with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest you get a tape if you would like to do that. Okay, now. Maybe that raises some questions. I am interested in communication. I'm not just interested in sharing information. I'm interested in communication. If that raises a question pertinent to the subject, could I try to answer it right now? Is there a question I could try to answer if you have one right now? Because I want to move on from this. This is just this is a mystery to positional church. Eh? It's sort of the basic things. Yes, sir. Yeah, question has to do with what do I mean when I say endowment of power? Yes, enablement. The enacting of power in the believer's life. The believer has to have power to live the Christian life. Does he get it by the baptism of the Spirit? Answer, no. He gets it by the filling of the Spirit. And those are two separate distinct things in the Pauline concept and should be in your concept. Is there another question to get in? Yes, the hell.
Okay, there's only one case in the New Testament. It really doesn't relate to that one. Now that's 19. That's Acts 19. I'm going to relate to the one it relates to, okay? So if you want to know what I say about Acts 19, you have to get the Acts 19 first. But I want to answer Hal's question. The question really relative to a believer since Pentecost who wasn't baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief is in Acts chapter 7 or 8, where you have Peter coming to Samaria. And you have those who have heard the gospel by Philip and have believed it and have not been baptized. The only instance, the only one. And one can ask no thing can be explained in a much better way. And in Acts 8, it's different. They have believed. They are regenerated. But they haven't been baptized. And there needs to be an apostolic, apparently, this is my answer. Apparently, there needs to be an apostolic identity because of the nature of Samaria relative to Judaism. You understand? Samaria was a rebel. It was a scene of rebellion against Jehovah's Jerusalem worship, temple centers. They had their own politics. They had their own place of worship. They were rebels against God's ordained plan in the Old Testament. So when they came into the sphere of the gospel, apparently it took some great authority in terms of the identity, even as in the New Testament body says. And so Peter is the agent of the, how can I say that? Peter is the intermediate agent that God uses relative to this Holy Spirit thing. And that's the only place that you have it in Samaria. That's just right. Okay? Okay, so we could make a statement this way in answer to Hal's question. There's only one instance that we know of in the New Testament that anybody since Pentecost, anybody who has believed, is not baptized. That's the only instance in Scripture that there is. And every other instance we're led to believe that every believer at the point of saving faith is baptized into the body. Okay, now I want to try to bring this into focus by going back to Colossians, okay? And I have to do it very quickly. Let's see if it's there. Yeah. It's hopeless. I can't see it. Let me point out the thing in Colossians, and maybe I'll do it next week. I mean, I spend all this time to lay the groundwork. In Colossians 2, you have the great doctrinal statements, see, and they flow up to verse 16. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul begins to apply this, as we read this morning. Let no man therefore, because of this identity that you have is so absolute and so perfect in Christ. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day, of a new moon and Sabbath and so on. Let no man beguile you. Verse 20, particle of fulfilled condition. Therefore, since you be dead with Christ, see, in the mind of the author it's a fact. Since you are dead with Christ, from the rudiments or the basic elementary teachings of the world system, worldviews and ethical sense, why add these religious embellishments to Christ? Such as taste not, touch not, handle not, ordinances, laws of men, this curse with the using. They're after the doctrines of men and after God. God gave you a perfect identity in Christ. You don't need any religious embellishments to add to that. The real dogmatic ultimate application comes in chapter 3, verse 1. Particle fulfilled condition. Since then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. For you are dead. Categorical, fast, from divine viewpoint. You now dead with Christ. And your life is hid with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, there is the believer who has moved beyond the point where when somebody says Jesus Christ to him, he doesn't just think of Jesus Christ as a savior or somebody who died on the cross. He has so identified with his faith that Jesus Christ is his life. That's not the way. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he's our life. Ministering from that position. Well, I'm not going to let that. That's too good. We'll do that next week. We're going to do those four verses next week. Four impositional truths next week. So we'll be 1 week behind. What a great identity. Where's sin? How great is the plan of God for the believer to have that kind of relationship, that kind of identity? That's how he sees us on the basis of his grace. And God grants that we come to appreciate that and express it in our minds to the Lord and to Jesus and all of this. Father, we pray that all the meaning that you have when you pen these words for us to read will dawn upon our minds. And that our response to this will be one of joy, delight, and worship in life, and intelligent service, right? In his name we pray. Amen.